Be turning your Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, that's where we're going to be both this week and next week, Sunday nights. Can anyone give me a little bit of context of what's going on in Matthew 23? It's a pretty noteworthy chapter, but maybe it's not one that we study very often. Yes, sir?
A simple would be Jesus' rebuking the scribes and Pharisees.
It's a chapter-long tongue-lashing. Yeah, is exactly what it is. Think about the timing for a second. And the timing aspect of it works very well with the classes that we've had in the past. Why does Jesus wait until now to really tear into the Pharisees and the scribes?
Because he's long-suffering.
He's long-suffering? Okay. We can make that argument.
I would say that he has kind of torn them. This is a very collective.
Yeah.
This is a more comprehensive review.
Okay.
There have been multiple occasions when he rebuked them.
Exactly, yeah. So this isn't the first instance where he has rebuked them, but I would say that it's the first chapter-long rebuke, at least, that we have recorded. Do you remember the illustration that we gave, I guess, probably a month or two back by now? The idea of Jesus keeping his hand on the thermostat. It's this idea that Jesus, because he knew the hearts of men, because he knew what men were thinking, he would change his approach. He wouldn't change the message, of course. He taught the same message to everyone that he spoke with, but he would change his approach depending on the person that he was speaking with. So with the Pharisees and the scribes, he was very blunt. He was very straightforward to the point. These were men who were supposed to know the law. They did know the law. And so his patience with them wasn't very palpable because they had everything that they needed to be doing what they should be, but they weren't. And so he wasn't very patient with them. But then you look at people like the woman at the well in John 4. He's very patient with her. He's very slow. He's very, I don't know if we can use the word sensitive, but he comes to where she is and he gives her the truth. He doesn't hold back the truth, but at the same time, he doesn't tear into her the way that he does the Pharisees and the scribes. So anyways, we know that Jesus knows the hearts of men. We'll go ahead and look at an example of this just to illustrate what we're saying. Turn to Matthew 12. Keep a finger there in chapter 23. But in Matthew 12, would someone read verses 9 through 16? This is an example of what we're referring to as far as Jesus keeping his hand on the thermostat.
Then when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value than is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as a whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went and plotted against him how they might destroy him.
And verse 15, please.
But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all.
Okay, so think about the wisdom in this. He's going to do something with the Pharisees watching. He knows that they're going to be upset. He makes them upset. He heals this man on the Sabbath. They're watching. They're waiting. They're trying to find him making a mistake that they can accuse him of. He does it anyways, but then what does he do? He withdraws. He withdraws. And why is that important? I mean, someone can make the argument, well, Jesus came to die on the cross. Why does it matter the timing? Why does it matter how long his ministry lasts if his goal is to simply come and die on the cross for our sins? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. His disciples weren't ready, you know. So he had to prepare his disciples. He had more things to do. And so he knew, he was very, very aware of the timing of when that death was supposed to take place. And he orchestrated his actions in such a way that he didn't accelerate the timeline that would push it either before or after that designated time. So that's what we mean whenever we say that Jesus kept his hand on the thermostat. But now, bring that back to another lesson that we had together. We talked about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This was a miracle that was undeniable. I mean, Lazarus had been in the grave for over 3 days. There's no way that you could deny that Lazarus was in fact dead. So what do the Pharisees have to do? I mean, he's raising people from the dead. We can't deny it like we've denied other miracles. So how in the world do we respond to this? And their conclusion is we have to put him to death. Not only are we trying to accuse him now, but now he has to die. He has to be put to death because he's going to lead the people away. And we got into the rationale behind that in the past. But now that that's already taken place, John 11 has already taken place in this context. Lazarus has already been raised from the dead. The Pharisees are already plotting to kill him. And so what does Jesus have to lose here in Matthew 23 for sharing this and essentially giving them that tongue lashing? He doesn't have anything to lose because his fate is essentially already sealed. It was sealed the moment that he told Lazarus to come out of the grave. So the timing of Matthew 23, I think, is really cool. It's not just Jesus talking to the Pharisees and saying, this is where you need to improve. The timing aspect of it is, I don't have anything to lose, and so I'm going to just completely give you the things that I've noticed over the course of my ministry. So, thoughts or comments?
I have one.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to start with chapter 23 rebuking. You're supposed to start right. with like methodical, thoughtfully placed comments or observations or even corrections.
And right.
Even though they were supposed to know better, I wonder if Jesus also had in mind, hopefully whatever I'm saying to at least some of them will at least prick them enough or will catch on to it enough where their hearts will be turned.
Right.
Or they'll see that they needed to be corrected. So even though he does have his hand on the quote-unquote thermostat because he can't go to the cross too fast or he has to do it within a certain time table, I wonder if it also had the hope that up until this point, this could change what he had to say would change their hearts.
Yeah.
For the better.
Yeah.
And so it finally gets to chapter 23 and it's just like, you know what?
And
I have tried for so long to talk to you about this,
and 2 points that we can draw from what you just said is, number one, it wasn't sinful to be a Pharisee. I mean, just because you were a Pharisee didn't automatically mean that you were lost or that you were a bad person. Can anyone think of a good Pharisee?
Nicodemus.
Not Saul. Nicodemus. Nicodemus. He was, you know, obviously very, very interested in what Jesus had to say. Saul, of course, would eventually be converted, but for as long as he was a Pharisee, then he was not on Jesus' team by any means. So it wasn't sinful to be a Pharisee. That's a good point that we can make. Eric, you have something?
But they did have their differences, though, too, right?
They did.
They didn't like Nicodemus because he probably was fighting with Jesus or had something to do with it.
Yeah.
They didn't like it.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll actually get into that in some depth. Someone else have something? Okay. Can anyone tell me the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees?
Life after death.
Okay.
Life after death.
The resurrection. Yeah, yeah. So the Sadducees, they didn't believe that the resurrection was going to take place. The Pharisees did. And I did a little bit of research into the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's super interesting. The Sadducees argued that the only inspired law that had any authority was the Torah. Can anyone tell me what the Torah is? First five books. Yeah, yeah. So the Pentateuch, sometimes the way that we refer to it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would say that that is the only authority that we have from God. Everything that we're going to argue for has to come from the Torah. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the source that I looked at referred to them as being more liberal. And the Pharisees would essentially say, yes, we need the Torah, but we're also going to listen to the prophets, what the prophets had to say, and we're also going to allow the law to evolve as time takes place. And so that's where their traditions came in. And so their traditions for the Pharisees, they weren't just suggestions. They saw their traditions as being binding spiritually. And so that's the difference, of course, between Jesus and the Pharisees, is that Jesus' burden was light. It was easily managed. But for the Pharisees, you know, it was breaking the backs of the people.
You know, when you look at the two, you can say that both of them missed it on some point.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the one and you're saying we only follow the statutes, we're only following the Torah, but then they look at the God's selected prophets and we're going to reject them.
Yeah.
But then the Pharisees come around and say, well, we accept the Pharisees prophets, but they're going to take God's law and liberalize it, and so you see, both of them you both have issues here.
Yeah.
You're not following what God expects you to follow.
Right.
As we would say today, book, chapter, and verse.
Right. That's right.
They both have issues.
Yes, sir. Other one.
Yeah, well, if I remember, I think the Sadducees also didn't believe in
angels. That's right. That's right, yeah. And I believe what I got from that is they didn't find any evidence for that in the Torah. They didn't find any evidence for the resurrection in the Torah. And so they said no resurrection, essentially. Does that excuse them?
No.
Of course not. It's not an excuse. And that can be difficult for people who are not accustomed to spiritual things. It's like, well, they didn't know. They were doing the best that they could. Why was that not good enough in God's sight? What would you say to a person who says that? Essentially, the plea from ignorance. We didn't know. We did the best that we could. Why is that not acceptable? Yes, sir?
Because God has given us His Word.
Okay.
And today, at least for people living since the cross, at least, we know we're going to be judged by God.
That's right.
It's here.
Yeah.
The same legal principle, when someone publishes something legally, a notice,
mm-hmm.
whether you read it or not, it constitutes legal notice.
It's still binding. Yeah.
You don't have an excuse to say, well, I didn't see it, I didn't read it.
That's right.
I didn't know.
Yeah.
Inside the contract, it's assumed by law that you read it.
Yeah. This is a very crude example, but we could also say, well, you know, a person comes from another country, they come to America and they do something against our laws. And they say, well, I didn't know that was against the law. I didn't know that was illegal. It doesn't matter. You're still in our country. You still broke our laws. And so you're going to be punished by our laws. Well, we're all subject to God's law. And so it's binding on all of us. Comments so far? We haven't. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that at the close of the book of Malachi, at least from a book perspective, we know that most likely the book of Esther is probably the last book of the Old Testament. But from there to the book of Matthew, that's where you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to fruition.
Mm-hmm.
That's why a good study of the intertestamental periods is important.
Sure.
Because those groups don't even exist back then.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to ask yourself, why do they exist? What are they doing here? Why are they here?
Yeah.
And so you got these questions going on. And truth be told, Jesus comes on the scene, and he really debunks both of them.
Mm-hmm.
Really describes as well. And so that ought to give us a little bit of insight, and it ought to ask us the question, should we be careful to start little groups that God himself didn't start?
What do you mean by little groups?
Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were both rebuked by Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
They both believed some things, done some things that wasn't in line with what God's word said.
That's right.
And so, why start a group like that?
Yeah.
Just be the group of God.
Yeah, and so the Sadducees and the Pharisees, I believe they were founded 160 B.C., 160 B.C., from what I understand. And the fact that it was the intertestamental period and that there was no inspiration, there was no revelation taking place in that time, that's what gave those groups their teeth.
Yes.
Is because they're not getting the word from anyone else. And so they essentially step forward and say, well, we'll do the job, you know. They elected themselves in a sense. And that's what gave them their teeth. Is, well, we're not getting revelation from anyone else, and so we might as well listen to these people. And the fact is that all three groups were considered legal experts. So the people probably said, well, if anyone's going to know the law, it's going to be the people who spend all day in the law. And I mean, the scribes, That was their entire job, was copying the law and then writing commentaries on the law. So if anyone's going to know it, it's going to be them. You know, and the sad fact is that so many people are still doing that in the world today. Person X is probably the most knowledgeable person I know. I mean, they went to seminary. They've written all these wonderful books. They're all bestsellers. If anyone's going to know what the Word of God says, it's going to be this person. It's not the way that it works. And so, and this is actually a point that I was planning on getting to here in a minute, but that's the danger of, even within the church, of becoming another man's disciple. And you see that. You know, I understand there's the principle, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's wonderful. But some people take that too far. And they become more identified with a teacher or a preacher than they do with Christ. And unfortunately, what happens is they look at the person that they're following as being above sin, as being, you know, this wonderful leader that we can look up to. And then they find out that this person has flaws. And if that person, heaven forbid, becomes unfaithful, many times that person's disciples, they go off the end too. They fall away as well. And so it's wonderful to look up to people. Look up to people, follow them as long as they follow Christ, but don't make them your world. Don't equate following Jesus with following that person. And I think the border, the line that should not be crossed is, if I'm getting so close to this person and I'm following this person so closely that if they became unfaithful, I would be tempted to fall away as well, that's when you know that we've gone too far. I saw Royce first.
Okay. All I'll say is we need to be very cautious that we can look to somebody and say that person is following Christ and they are very intelligent and they're doing their work. But we sometimes got to be careful not that we make them an authority.
That's right.
The authority.
Yeah.
Like that.
Yeah.
Because when Paul would follow up, imitate me or follow me even as I also imitate Christ,
right.
I think we can turn that around. Paul would have just as easily said, if we were face to face with Paul, if you find me not following Christ, don't follow me.
That's right.
He would have said that.
That's right.
So that's one of the things that we've got to be careful about. I think you made that point.
Yeah. So Raphael next.
Yeah, Stephen, thank you.
Yeah.
And so by the time of the interesting material, that decision that we combined to the point that during the painting, which was one of the most glorious kings of Macedonia, and the king, which the Pharisees opposed, and the Sadducees accepted.
Hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. I saw Victor next.
Well, another good example of following a person is I've seen a lot of times that when a congregation changes preachers,
yeah,
you'll see if preacher leaves, you know, they're moving on with life or they need a spouse work, you'll see people leave the congregation because they're preaching longer there.
Yeah.
You know, or, you know, something I've seen before, it's not always the best thing. We have to remember here, not because of the preacher or the people, but God.
Yeah. Yeah. Brother Wood. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to point out the passage I'm talking about was 1 Corinthians 4:6, which I usually summarize. Don't go beyond what's written.
That's right.
Written for us is the law of Christ, the law of Moses.
Yeah.
The law of Christ and the testament.
Yeah.
But that passage says, don't wait for men on their that which is written.
Yeah.
But he, if he
either you have to wander from the Word, we need to know the Word.
Yeah.
To know whether he's wandering or not, and if he don't want to go beyond what he's doing.
That's right. Anna, did you have something? Yeah.
Other people,
that's right.
If you just ask the other people, and you don't also try to study it yourself at the same time,
yeah,
then you don't also have a way to kind of check.
That's right.
Kind of both sides of
things. Yeah, and there's an entire, we can just say Catholicism. I mean, the people that I've interacted with who consider themselves to be Catholics, they essentially say, well, my priest, the person who's over, my congregation, fill in the blank there, they said this. Well, have you looked into that yourself? Well, no. We can't. That's so dangerous. We can't overemphasize how dangerous that is to give up your ability and your freedom to know what God says for yourself and to abdicate that responsibility and to give it to someone else in the hopes that they're telling you what's true. And even if they're telling you what's true, even if they're telling you what's true, that's still not a good attitude. Even if everything that they're saying is right, if you're abdicating your responsibility to know God's word for yourself, that's not good. That's not good. That's why you have a Hebrews 5 situation where you have a congregation that's immature. They don't know the word because they're depending on one person to tell them the word. Yes. Yeah.
But we also, in the church specifically, I feel like we give a particular group that same type of power. So, for example, we have an eldership, and we understand there is an eldership, but there are congregations who give that eldership that type of absolute power.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever the elders say goes. If the elders say that we are authorized to do this, then it must be okay because they must have studied it. They must know that God approves of this, and therefore we as members will blindly follow the eldership because we trust that they have done their due diligence.
That's right.
In making sure that what we're doing is scriptural and biblical.
Yeah.
And oftentimes we as members, when we place that type of trust in a leadership because we are told to obey the elders, but that obedience is based upon their persuasion. They have a responsibility to persuade us through the word that what they are saying that we're doing is authorized by God's word. But we've taken away that persuasion responsibility on the eldership and just blindly say, well, they must be right because they're elders.
That's right. Yeah. Good point.
Stephen.
Yeah.
You can't prove it yourself,
and
you don't know. It's
yeah.
not,
if
you don't know.
Yeah.
I was going to say that. She just said it. I was probably going to go a little bit further. It's a sin not to prove all things. How do you hold fast to that which is good if you haven't proved it?
That's right.
And so a preacher can, he can say whatever he wants to say up there, but you mm-hmm. have to be checking it yourself.
Yeah.
And that's why when you think of what Jesus said, come unto me.
Yeah.
And so Jesus didn't go around quoting rabbis. Now, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but y'all already know how I feel about this. We got too many of us that we read commentaries all the time. Who cares what another man says about something? What did God say?
Yeah.
And so it's a downright injustice for you to go to another man's thoughts before you use the God-given thoughts that God has given you.
Yeah. Yeah, and going off of that, I think sometimes It's very easy to confuse flowery language and charisma as being faithful. You know, and so the good preachers, the people who are considered good preachers sometimes, not always, but sometimes are the ones who have the flowery language and they're dramatic and they're exciting, they're fun to listen to. Robert Taylor is probably the least charismatic person that has ever preached the Word of God. But he knows the book. He knows the book. I forget what the story was, but I think one time he was preaching and he raised his hand and everyone was just shocked that, you know, he had gone so far as to, like, you know, like make a point, make a gesture with his hand. So he's not charismatic, but he knows the Word. And we have to be careful not to confuse charisma with sound teaching. So, yeah.
Very quickly, I'll kind of springboard off of what Mike said. Why were the Bereans more noble?
Yeah.
Than those of Thessalonica? Because they searched the Scriptures. They were interested in why the dividing of the Word is true. And so, the second thing is kind of looking back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we were talking about the differences, but you know what? I had to quickly look something up of my mind. It kind of slipped the cog on exactly where it was. But Matthew 16, the Pharisees in verse 1 says, also with the Sadducees did what? Came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign. You know, sometimes there's no expression that politics makes strange bedfellows. Well, hatred of the truth. Well, listen, this wake up and open our eyes up, because sometimes we stand for the truth, just like we were talking about this morning in my sermon. If we stand for the truth, people who over on this side and over this side contradicting one another may come after us.
Yeah,
that's what they did with Jesus here. And what did he say later on in verse 6 to his disciples? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Yeah.
You know, so the point being here is, you know, sometimes if we stand up for what's right, we may get attacked from both sides. Except that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus was attacked from both sides.
That's right. Kirsten, do you have some?
Does that tie back into the other day we were talking about false teachers? If you're following somebody like so much and not doing your own research, I feel like that's dangerous to the point of you could be following them because you think that they're doing their research and their, you know, whatever to follow Christ, but then you're not backing it up, and so you're not recognizing that false teaching.
Right. Yeah, that's a great point. And I think the dangerous part is that false teachers don't see themselves as false teachers. You know, I think sometimes that might be something that we confuse, is like, well, false teachers, they know that they're bad and they're out there to maliciously pervert things. They probably have the best of intentions. And that's what makes them so dangerous, is because anyone who fills the pulpit here has the best of intentions, but that doesn't make us right. So yeah, that's an excellent point. Very good point. Catherine, did you have something? Oh, okay, cool. One more comment, and then we haven't actually gotten to Matthew 23 yet, so. Yes, sir.
I was going to point out Acts 20, I think it's verse 27. Paul reminded them, excuse me, that he had taught them the whole counsel of God. The problem with the denominational world, they select a few passages, and they think they know the whole Bible.
That's right.
And, you know, that if we did that, that's like a kind of.
That's right, yeah.
Second Timothy 3:16-17 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness. It tells us how to live a life with God.
That's right.
A lot of people think they're going to go to heaven because they live a good life. You know, the Bible says there's none good.
Good by whose standard? Because that's right. Because the person who says that, well, I've lived a good life, you know, I'm a good person. Who gets to decide, you know, because it's probably by your own standard, but we're called to account for God's standard. So, yeah, good point. We've got to get to Matthew 23. I know we're going to take 2 weeks for this, so the goal tonight was just to get down through verse 12. So we'll see how we do with that. Let's start at Matthew 23, verse 1. Someone read that, please. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4.
When Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes of the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers."
Someone give me a good definition of hypocrisy or hypocrite. What is a hypocrite?
Telling someone to do something and then not doing it yourself.
Okay, yeah. So inconsistency between my words and my actions. That's great. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
When you think about that word, it just comes from act, doing something not, that's what actors do.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's actually the sense of the word. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Yeah, the Greek definition is a pretender, a play actor, or a deceiver. So, yeah. Anything else? Any other points you can bring up? What about a person who professes beliefs and opinions that he or she does not hold in order to conceal his or her real feelings or motives? I think that's an interesting one. What about, I thought of Peter in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13. That inconsistency in behavior of the Jews aren't here and so I'm going to eat with the Gentiles. Oh no, the Jews are coming. I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles anymore because they're going to be upset with me. I don't think Peter was malicious in doing that. I don't think he was trying to be hypocritical, but he was being hypocritical because he claimed to believe that the Gentiles had been brought into the kingdom, but as soon as someone else is coming, the situation dictated his behavior, I think is the point that I'm trying to make. The situation has changed. My behavior is going to change. I'm inconsistent. And hypocrisy is nothing if not inconsistency. I change my behavior. I change the language that I use. I use language on the job site that I don't use at home or in the church building. I watch movies at home on Netflix, when I'm the only person in the room, but when the kids are in the room, no, we can't watch that movie, that's bad. Or, fill in the blank. I claim to believe something. I claim to have a standard, but then depending on the situation, depending on who I'm around, the standard changes. Any other thoughts?
It's contagious too.
Hmm.
Because Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And so you have to watch yourself.
Yeah.
Audio and video must match.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Go ahead. This is going to sound like... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say what you were saying makes me think about what a lot of people say about masks and stuff like that.
Yeah.
People who wear the different masks with their family, with friends, and things at school.
Yeah.
And how people just act differently and they put on those different masks. And it's normal to have those different types of personalities. We are putting on a different hat, so on like that. And it's been made kind of like a normal thing.
Yeah.
To kind of make it just normalified and not to wear be as inconsistent as you want to be.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, kind of the problem.
Yeah. Yeah, and that never goes well. A person that has so many different behaviors, so many different, I don't want to say personalities, but they behave one way with one group and then another group, and it's just, it never goes well. It never turns out well. Not only spiritually, but just relationally, it doesn't go well when I try to behave one way with my spouse and then another way with someone else, and it always comes back to bite you. On top of that, it's sinful. It's hypocritical because I'm claiming to be something in one situation, the situation changes, and now I'm something different. So, Brian, did you have something?
Well, just past, and really going back to even Alexander Campbell and Martin W. Stone, the race issue in our society, our culture, is not a new problem in the church. You can read about Alexander Campbell and Martin W. Stone freeing their own slaves and trying to repatriate them and teach them the gospel under the circumstances that they had to have to keep themselves out of the cultural influences.
Mm-hmm.
To our modern era of the 20th century, with the debate that raged before desegregation, you had M.B. Hardeman, one of the most well-known brothers, who here in Texas was having a meeting in Harlingen, Texas, and a group of black brethren came forward to be introduced to him at the meeting, and he wouldn't shake their hands. He told them he'd beat them outside. So I'm just bringing things up as far as you brought up Peter.
Yeah.
Gentile relationship, the problems that we've faced
yeah.
with those principled issues, is not that new. It's not that old.
Yeah.
And we have to concentrate on what the gospel teaches.
Yeah.
And make sure we're paying attention to the truth, because like you said earlier, like Mike said, it's not prove all things in the whole place that was good. That's a sin. That was an outstanding statement in my mind.
Yeah.
We better be proving all that.
And that's such a good lesson for us, because you think of Campbell, you think of Stone. These were men who loved the word. They wanted to do what was right. They had good, seemingly they had good hearts, but they had a blind spot. You know, there was this principle in Scripture: all men are equal. There is one race, the human race. It doesn't matter if you're purple, yellow, blue, fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what color you are. God doesn't care. We're all one human race. But they had a blind spot, and I think the scary thing about that is do we have a blind spot? You know, and that's why we're constantly walking circumspectly. Ephesians 5 is, I've got to make sure that my blind spots are covered, that there's nothing in my life that, you know, despite the fact that I have the best of intentions, I want to do what's right, but is there something in Stephen that's amiss, that's askew, that's not just, you know, I stumble now and again, but I'm walking in darkness and I don't know that I'm walking in darkness. And Mike hit on this in his lesson this morning. I don't think it should make us miserable, but it should be something on our minds occasionally. I need to walk circumspectly. I need to know my thoughts. I need to know my patterns. And I need to make sure that I'm evaluating those to make sure that I don't have something like that where I believe something that's not in harmony with Scripture. Because that's dangerous. That's dangerous.
Stephen,
yeah.
Can you imagine being called to the carpet the way that Jesus did the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes?
Hmm.
He called them white sepulchres.
Yeah.
So they were clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. I mean, if I was to tell you that and could prove it, you would be hot mad at me and probably wouldn't speak to me.
Yeah, depending on the person.
And so depending on the person. Demonstrated that, and going back to what Brian was saying, there is one way to fix sin. That's beholding. Yeah. And it covers a lot of territory. That's why it's a difficult word to really just get your hand on.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you get your hand on it finally, then you're living life. And these men were not holy. And Jesus Christ, what he did was he called them to the carpet on it, and they hated him for it.
That's right. Yeah, but I mean, like, you go through the book of Proverbs, and the wise man loves rebuke. He loves rebuke. It's like, show me my weaknesses. You know, and I forget which psalm it is, but the psalm where David essentially says, I think it's Psalm 32, where David essentially says, God, I want you to weigh my heart. I want you to look inside me and find what's wrong, because I want to fix it. You know, that's intense. That's intense to look at God and say, you know, listen, if I've got something in my life, it needs to be rooted out, but I want you to show me. I want to know what that is, because I want to fix it. You know, and you see that the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't have that attitude. They were rebuked. They were shown where they were wrong, but their response to it showed where their hearts really were. And I think you can really learn a lot about a person when they're rebuked. How do I respond when someone points out something wrong in my life?
Brother Stephen,
yes, sir.
This would be the last time I talk.
No, you're fine.
When crooked men have moral power, got problems.
Yeah.
These men were supposed to be examples of morality. But they were crooked.
Yeah.
And it took Jesus coming to town to show them.
Yeah.
And so that's why what I was saying this morning, the Word of God actually shows us who people are. The question, the problem is we don't believe God. When God shows you who a man is, you better believe God.
Yeah. That's a good point. That's a good point. You can talk again if you want to. Something that really blew me away is verse 3 in Matthew 23. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. It goes back to exactly what Victor said. But the fact that Jesus told them to obey what the Pharisees had to say, just not to look at their conduct of living. There was a disconnect. Their audio didn't match their video. They were saying something, but they didn't seem to believe it themselves. I think an application that we can draw from that is pleasing God as a preacher or a teacher goes far beyond saying what's right. If you stand behind the pulpit and you preach the truth, nothing but the truth, 52 weeks a year, for 60 years, but your audio doesn't match your video, then, I mean, who's to gain? And the fact is that there have been people who have done that, and they've actually split congregations wide open because of their video, not because of their audio. Their audio was great. You know, they were preaching the truth, but their lifestyle was something completely different. And they split the church wide open.
They might have not seen themselves as an authority because they were just trying to do like what they felt they needed to so that they could continue to worship the right way.
Yeah.
So from there, as they saw themselves as authority, as they then saw, oh, you know, we have this power, we have this control, they stopped caring about their, as you can see, they stopped caring about their video.
Mm-hmm.
They have to listen to us because they don't know it.
Yeah.
So I can ask whoever I want to, I can do whatever I want to, and I can tell them and they're going to listen to me. And then I just keep on thinking of history repeats itself. As you talked about the Catholic Church, when it first started, it wasn't what it was by the time it hit its fruition in the medieval ages, where they literally were debauchery, nepotism, and all of that. Yeah. You just basically see that throughout time.
The Catholic Church actually sprung from the Church of Christ, you know, and so just an infinite number of small degrees of transition, and that's where they've ended up. So, yeah. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, and that goes back to what Raphael was saying. You know, a person who leads a double life is very convincing. You know, I mean, like, you believe it. You believe it. You know, they're there every time the door is open, and you have no reason to believe that they're not what they say they are. And I think there's an interesting point about confession of sin wrapped up in that. Because just as we can be hypocritical and we can be hiding sin that, you know, we want to indulge in, we can also be hiding sin that we're struggling with. You know, it's like if I have a sin in my life and I don't want it there, but it's been beating me up for 30 years, you know, and I just don't feel like I can get past it anymore, but I don't want to say anything because I'm ashamed and I don't want anyone to know about it, so I don't say anything. And I'm living this double life of trying to get past this sin, but also trying to make it look like everything's okay with me spiritually. It doesn't work that way. And so I think what the marriage between those two points is we have to be genuine. You know, we have to be authentic. And so if I'm struggling with something and I just cannot seem to get past it, then the time comes when, you know, I need to go to my brothers and sisters in Christ and say, listen, I need help. You know, this is beating me up. I don't feel like I can keep doing this. And what happens is a culture is generated where I'm not hiding my sins, and so you don't think I'm perfect. And I'm open, and I'm willing to admit, listen, I make mistakes. You know, I'm a fixer-upper if there ever was one. I'm not perfect, but I'm improving, and I'm working, and I'm authentically trying to be better. Then guess what that does to you? That makes you realize, oh, so I'm not the only one who's struggling. You know, I'm not the only person who's trying to do what's right, but doesn't do it perfectly. So I think there is that double-sided coin of hypocrisy. Sometimes I'm trying to live a double life, but then sometimes I'm trying to get out of that double life, and I can't seem to. I can't seem to break out of that. So, quick question. Does bad behavior on the part of an authority figure excuse us of our responsibility to obey them? No. Can anyone think of an example? Not even obey them. We could even make the argument of respecting them. Does their bad behavior give me license to not respect them? Olivia? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's.
It depends on the context.
Okay.
If it's in the church, no, because he needs to be rebuked.
Right.
And if he doesn't turn, then he needs to be withdrawn from.
That's right. I guess I should have specified political figures, like authority figures outside of the church. But yeah, no. I understand what you're saying. Yeah. Go to John 19. No. I lied. I apologize. I repented. Acts 23. Someone read verses 1 through 5.
Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I do not know, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people."
What's the principle there? Do you think that principle was isolated to the Old Testament period? I would say that it's not. I would say that would be something that's brought forward because Paul was living under the new covenant. And he says, you know what? I didn't know. I didn't know that he was the high priest. And if I had known, I wouldn't have said what I said because that was uncalled for. It was disrespectful. He didn't do anything. He didn't disobey the ruler. He said something rude to the ruler and he apologized. He said, whoa, listen, I didn't know. What's the principle here? If someone's in authority, where did that authority come from? my responsibility is to obey and respect them. And I know that's difficult. You know, if the person that I wanted to be, to fill a certain role, isn't in that role, it can be easy to be angry with the person who is in that role and to speak badly about them and to you know, use all sorts of crude jokes and things about the other side. But the point is, I'm not saying that we don't need to call things what they are. We need to call things what they are. We need to be blunt. We need to say the things that are right. But at the same time, I need to be respectful. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. And that includes our political rulers. So, Victor, Anna. Oh, okay, Anna. Yeah.
But to say it in a rude way was what is that accurate? Did you apologize in the way you said it, not what you said?
I hadn't gone that far with it. I'm not sure. But it is interesting that Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, and in Matthew 23, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, sepulchers. So there is an interesting parallel there. I don't know. Mike?
I think Paul was being sarcastic because the high priest, was Jesus Christ. He knew that. That man had no authority at all. He was occupying a position that didn't even exist upon the earth.
But he still quoted Exodus 22:28.
But look at the text. He's being sarcastic. Oh, I didn't know he was high priest.
That completely changes the text. I'll go have to go through and study that. I'd never thought about that before. Victor?
Well, another example is, you know, something all of us at one point, I'm sure, have gone through is maybe not agreeing with somebody in power that we should respect our parents.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody, some people have a more strained relationship with their parents, maybe don't get along with them, but as a child,
that's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's tough. You know, when people have shown themselves to be individuals who do not deserve respect, it's difficult to respect those people. You know, whether they're in the political realm, whether they're our bosses, whether they're our fellow employees, whether they're our parents. You know, it's like, you've behaved yourself in such a way that you don't deserve my respect, but the Christian attitude says, I'm going to give it to you anyways. You know, I'm still going to give you the honor that's due you, even though you don't really deserve it. Yeah, that's tough, man. that's really tough. Yeah, and so, you know, while the rest of your employees, your fellow employees are, you know, bad-mouthing the boss behind their back around the break room table, what is the Christian doing? You know, how is the Christian behaving? I think the principle applies. You know, I'm not going to speak badly about a person that has some level of authority over me. I can say the things that are true, but I still need to say the things that are true in a way that's loving and constructive, not slanderous. Because slander is never justified, ever. One of you, Catherine, do you have something? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Paul calling them whitewashed. Jesus had the authority to be able to call. He had a different authority than Paul did.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was the Word originally. He was God. So if he just came out and said, like, granted, I mean, he was still a man. I mean, he was under the authority of men.
Mm-hmm.
He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know, he abode. But I think that it's always, I would always be careful of making parallels between us and Jesus, at least in that respect, because Jesus is a very unique person.
That's right.
There's only one like him.
Yeah.
So, anyway,
that's a good point. Let's let's take the idea of bad behavior on the part of an authority figure in the political realm. Let's bring that to the church, and this actually goes back to Mike's point. Simply because a person is hypocritical within the church, that doesn't justify me not obeying the gospel. And the level at which people make this argument, well, I'm not going to go to that church, they're full of hypocrites. It doesn't work that way. Now, if you want to find a different congregation to worship with, okay, that's fine. You know, if you want to go somewhere else, that's understandable. But to simply say that I'm not going to be involved with the church at all because Christians are X, that's not right. It's not right, number one. Number two, it doesn't do anything for me spiritually. Because I'm essentially playing the self-righteous card of, well, you know, I don't behave in the way that those people do. I'm not going to be involved with that group of people. That doesn't save me on the day of Judgment Day. That's dangerous. Yeah.
It also doesn't save everyone else who's lost.
That's right. Yeah.
If we're just going to, like, when a church gets lost, if everyone that is still of like mind and a good mind just leaves,
yeah.
How is everyone else going to be lost, going to come back?
That's right. Yeah.
We need to be able to try our best to be able to ask other churches sometimes for help as well.
That's right.
I feel like a lot of reasons why people are saying that is because they feel like those who are in the congregation, their actions aren't being punished right then.
Okay.
And, well, for whatever it is, people are sweeping stuff under the rug, or, like, some people, instead of just addressing it and handling it, like, people just feel like they don't have to say it. And there's a God-appointed method for dealing with those things. You know, and I think we get into trouble when we don't follow that method. You know, the problem is that the method of church discipline is tough. You know, ask any one of our elders what their favorite part of being an elder is. I promise you none of them is going to say church discipline. it's difficult. You know, to look at a person in the eye that's behaving incorrectly and they're refusing to repent. They've been shown very carefully and lovingly, this is what you're doing. It's wrong. We want you to come back. We want you to be part of the family. And if they refuse to look at them in the eye and to say, we can't have fellowship with you anymore. And this isn't to hurt you. This is to bring you back. This is so that you can be restored. Because that process is so difficult. Not in this congregation, but in large, sometimes that method isn't taken advantage of as much or as frequently as it should be because it's difficult, because it's painful. But funny thing about God's methods is that if it's anything's going to work, it's His methods. So, yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. We got through 4 out of 39 verses, so we'll do the best we can next week. But thank you all for the comments. We had some good discussion.